Take out our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 34 this evening. Genesis 34. Let's go to the Lord once more before we begin. Father, now as we open your word, may we stand in awe, Lord, in respect. As we come before you with our ears and our hearts open, it is easy, Lord, to go through religious motions. It's quite another thing to come before you with everything on the table, willing to let you guide our very lives, to fill us with your Spirit, to stand in a sanctified, set apart for you state. And we know, Lord, that this church as a group, as well as each one of us individually, is far from over. We're not done. We're on a journey, and may we continue, Lord, that motion, that direction forward. May we commit ourselves and walk in a consistent life before you. Thank you for loving us, Lord, even in the times that we can be so very unlovable, for your grace, for your mercy, for your patience. We praise your name. Amen. Chapter 34, the book of Genesis. Now, one of the things that we've learned as we've been going through Jacob's life especially is that when we fail to completely obey Christ, there is going to be certain consequences. We'd like to avoid that fact. We would like to write that off and pretend it doesn't happen, but it does, and Jacob was not exempt from that same truth. Jacob, as we learned the last time we were here in Genesis, Jacob now settled in a place called Shechem instead of Bethel, which is where he was headed to in the first place, and it was where God had instructed him to go to. If you recall, Shechem was just short of Bethel, so he was almost in God's will. He just wasn't totally in God's will. So here he was in Shechem now, short of God's explicit direction. And he would begin in that place to now reap what he had sown. It's a concept we understand. Sadly, now in Shechem for the first time, he would begin now to reap not only the consequences of his own disobedience, but his children would now begin to manifest those same rebellious qualities, those same spirit of compromise that had plagued Jacob for years. Imagine that. The kids had grown up just like Dad. So as we begin here, let's keep that in mind, because that's the road we're going down here. Verse 1 says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her, and violated her." Now, when I began to study the text for this evening, I couldn't help but think of the application, the reality of this passage in our age today, 2009. I mean, parents, pastors, literally whole churches today seem to anguish over the worldliness of our youth-age children. But I wonder how many of us are willing to look inward at ourselves as parents, as leaders, to realize that more often than not, we have allowed, sadly, an environment to exist, or an environment to be fostered to incubate worldliness in our children. I mean, what happened here with Jacob did not happen overnight any more than it happens overnight in our world. Rarely is a change that drives a child in that direction, does it occur in a single act or a single occurrence. I mean, there just rarely is a smoking gun at which we can point our finger at and blame for the wayward direction of our youth. But it is most often today, just like it was with Jacob and his children, a long-term issue of heart, a long-term issue of spiritual practice that was going on in the home. I mean, today we are very apt to blame the world, the schools, the public school systems, our friends or their friends, the media in which they take part in. But gang, it is ultimately our responsibility to control the flow of these issues to our children. And whether we will allow this free access to our kids. Oftentimes we'll just let them go in any direction they want to go, and then we figure, well, we'll just repair the inevitable damage after the fact. Now, I realize this evening, and those of you that know me, you know where I'm going with this. I realize that I'm treading on dangerous ground for two reasons. One, anytime that I discuss child rearing in this church, I'm apt to be criticized because I don't have any kids. And so, do I know firsthand? No, except I was a kid, and it was only like 2 years ago. So I was a kid, but I know what the Bible says about it. I make that my business. So that's very important. And second of all, I cannot avoid these issues simply because I don't have any kids. I still must teach the Word of God and the truth of it, whether or not I have experienced a first-hand issue on that or not. Because we are going to go down that road this evening. Dinah was Jacob's daughter. Had a lot of sons. But Dinah was Jacob's daughter. And we're not too sure exactly what happened here. I wouldn't presume to begin to read between the lines. But in order to, you know, be able to interpret the scripture wholly, we can certainly extrapolate to the degree that you can see the results. You can see what happened here. I mean, maybe it was Dinah just felt her parents' views were too narrow. Maybe she hated their rules and their restrictions. Perhaps she just desired, to experience that titillating emotional ride of being out there on the edge, like young people always seem to do. For whatever reason, she was out there. Dinah went out and she began to hang out with other females. That's a fact. We read that in verse 1. But these females that she was out there to meet were not part of her faith. These were women of the world that were of that area that she didn't know, outside of her faith, outside of her beliefs. They didn't share the family's beliefs in Jehovah God. And one of the things I think that's very critical in looking at this passage is the trouble began not with her out chasing boys, not with her out chasing material possessions. It started with fostering friendships with those of her same sex that were not of her same faith. I think that's important. Shechem saw her. And now we don't have any details on how this thing played out. It didn't seem to be necessary to the thrust of the story. But we do have the end result. I mean, the end result ultimately was Shechem, in one way or another, without, again, knowing all the, act one and act two, ultimately he had sex with Dinah. Now, we don't know how willing she was. Some propose and conjecture that she was raped by him. I don't know if I accept that. In a little bit, we're going to find out that when her brothers came in to get her, she was there with him, apparently living there. But we don't know really how willing she was. But the situation that led to the event was all wrong from the beginning. She shouldn't have been there. That was the problem from the beginning. Jacob, her father, now was going to reap the results of an incomplete obedience. Now you're saying, what are you saying, Tim? Are you saying it was her fault or his fault? Not directly, but certainly indirectly, he played a large part in what happened to her. You know, one can only wonder what Jacob's kids must have thought of Jacob. I mean, no doubt, if we see his weaknesses, plural, reading the scriptures here, I mean, they could have certainly saw it much clearer right up close growing up with him. He represented God to them, and his very poor job, apparently, of doing so would have tainted his children's perception of what faith was, of what obedience was, of what a godly relationship was. I mean, we look at this guy, and even though he was God's chosen, let's face it, up to this point, you really would have a hard time accepting him in any way as really quite the mess up of a guy. Verse 3 of our text says, his soul, this is Shechem, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Again, would tend to lean us away from a blatant rape situation. This issue of not just premarital sex, but this issue of teenage sex, in our age, it has become something that the parental generation has vastly surrendered to. I mean, it is often seen just as an inevitable rite of passing, a consequence of our age. And being that that's the case, being that we surrender to it, certainly a large section of the church, the wider church I'm speaking, has surrendered to it. And being that case, instead of discipline, instead of discussion on this issue, instead of oversight, we instead provide condoms, birth control, and we seek, just the way Jacob did here, at the end of this chapter, we seek so often to avoid the consequences rather than moving to stop the initial action. Now, we can't stop it from happening. Let's just make sure that they don't pass any diseases to each other. Let's make sure no one gets pregnant. And, you know, so instead of moving to stop that from happening, we just pass out birth controls to our children and say things like, be careful. Rather trite, if you ask me. Jacob was a man apparently unwilling to go the distance. We have that history here. We see that in him. He was a man of compromise. He was a man of lazy obedience, if obedience at all. And frankly, let's call it for what it is. He was a selfish man. Consistently more interested in himself and his own welfare than those around him, i.e. his family. We see it over and over again. The Bible calls upon parents to raise up a child, quote unquote. Raise up a child. It doesn't call you to be their friend. You are called to be their guide. And I may not have any kids tonight, but I tell you one thing, I can see clearly that's a hard job. That's a daunting task. It should be something that is approached with fear, trembling, with humility, on your knees before the true and living God. Because the challenge is great today. But I am unwilling, and maybe you can say that's because you don't have any kids, but I am unwilling to surrender. As a pastor, I am unwilling to surrender. I am saddened when I see parents who are surrendering. Now, you need to know, you may go home tonight after this message, and you may lie in bed with your spouse, and you may discuss this message this evening and say, well, you know, that was, you know, really something the pastor taught on tonight. But then again, you know, he doesn't really have any kids. How does he know what it is? Let me tell you something clearly. I am not preaching anything tonight that is not biblical. You take me to task on that. I know the danger ground. So take that stance. You need to understand that you're going against the Word of God, not against this pastor. God says that he never changes. That means whatever he said in the beginning, goes today. Whatever truth was true then is true today. Like Jacob, I think many of us need to nail our children's feet to the floor. Because let me tell you something, you can control their movements. You can and should choose their friends. You should and can dictate their time. Now, if you're one of those teens tonight, you're going, "Shut up, Pastor!" But I tell you, why any parent would allow their children to spend time with ungodly, unchurched, and unsaved young people is simply beyond me. Why would you do that? I mean, how do you do that? Do you just cross your fingers and hope they won't run into a Shechem? Because he's out there, gang. It usually is done, the surrender anyway, is done because it's easier. Less battles, less time. And no doubt this was Jacob's excuse too. We need to have an attitude toward childbearing which is a win at all costs. When it comes to our kids, we must win at all costs. Because, gang, that is a battle you cannot afford to lose. Whatever it takes. No holds barred. I think, and this is my opinion, take it for what it's worth, a child's personal freedom should be earned. Is to be contingent upon his or her honest handling of such. If they violate that, they get cut off at the knees. If they will not obey you, you can be sure they're not going to obey God. That's a promise from me to you. Whatever steps are necessary should absolutely be implemented. Restraints in time, movement, removal of extracurricular activities, such as sports, cell phones, removal from public school, if that's what it takes, and then homeschooled. If I could not get my child under control, I would pack my bags, put everything into a truck, and move to another town and start all over again. That's how serious I am about this. You don't get a second chance. One pass, and that's it. You say, their friends are bad. You can't get them away from them? Okay, I'll move to another state. I'll win this battle. You say, well, that's crazy. No, it's not. Because parents, you will stand before the true and living God and answer for your parenting. You are responsible. And as I said, you get one chance at this. What are they watching on TV? I'm not saying they never get to watch TV. What are they watching? Oh, that takes a lot of monitoring. Yes, it does. What movies are they watching? What movies are they going to? Where are they on the internet? Do you have porn locks on your computer? Why not? Are you letting them chat with people? Yeah, that's worked out well for society, hasn't it? Where are they after school? See, gang, if you're not willing to be intimately and intrinsically involved in your children's lives, then don't have any. See, I get to speak firsthand about that. Don't have any if you can't do that. And if you have them already, the game is on and step up. Because there's no getting out. It's forever. And I look at this story and this shouldn't have happened. Daddy wasn't being a smart man. Daddy was being disobedient before God. Daddy was not where he should be. So why was Dinah any different? She was not where she should be because Daddy wasn't where he should be. Because gang, they're going to grow up to be like you. And as we grow into adults, how many of us have had that epiphany moment when you realized, oh no, I'm my father. You know, it's like, oh no. And you said things that you swore you'd never say. And you did things that you swore you'd never do. And I am more my father than I ever would have believed it. Some of that's good, by the way. My dad's a good man. They're going to grow up to be like you. Going on in the text, he says in verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Now there's a fine man that you want your daughters to date. I mean, this godless young man here, he decided that he loved Dinah. Oh, that's nice. See, that's the way the world works, apparently it was even then. You have sex first and then you fall in love. Based on what is evidently a sexually charged emotional state, Shechem here, he wants to marry Dinah. No matter that he doesn't actually know Dinah, and no matter that they have a world of difference between them. You know, let me tell you something. Satan loves mixed marriages. Oh yeah, he loves them. It fits his plan so well. You know, that kind of relationship, one Christian, one not, they're fertile ground for strife, division, anti-Christian values, and of course, more compromise for yet another sparkling generation. Shechem here, he knew nothing about love. Because let me tell you something, and if you're a teen, you can listen to this. God's love is the only real love. Now, you may not believe me today. Someday, you're going to remember I said that, and you're going to find out what I said is true. If you're looking for a man to love you, ladies, if he's not a Christian, he doesn't know real love, and it's temporary love, and it's self-love, and it's short love. The best love is a man who's full of God love. That's just the way it works. And it works the other way too. And I don't know what the devil's got you convinced a relationship with a godly man is going to be like. I don't know if you think, well, you know, it'll be boring and, you know, we'll, you know, have to, you know, drive a, you know, station wagon, you know, with the wood on the sides and, you know, live on a cul-de-sac. Sorry, Dyers. I'm sorry, I always think of you when I think cul-de-sac. I don't know anybody else who lives on cul-de-sac. And, you know, and I got to be a boring life. I take that as a real insult because, you know, I've been married now, you know, it'll be 29 years here in a couple of months. And I don't think we're boring at all. I love my wife and we have a great time. She's not boring. I hope I'm not boring to her. Satan just wants to jerk you around and tell you that, you know, it won't be exciting. And I think there's an awful lot of people in here who would beg to differ on that. They'd argue that point. Shechem just wanted her, plain and simple. Because it wasn't about Dinah. It was about Shechem. It was about him. That's the world. That's why people get married in the world. Most often it's not, I want to live for you. I want to bless you. I want to make your life rich. I want to spiritually grow you. Everything's about you. It's not, it's about me. You're going to fulfill my life. You're going to, you know, buy me a big diamond. You're going to make me very comfortable and you're going to take care of me. And it's all about me, me, me. That's the world. That's why they break up. That's why marriages don't work in the world. Because let me tell you something, they're never going to fulfill you. Because you were made to only be fulfilled by one man, quote unquote, and his name is Jesus. And if he hasn't filled you already, no earthly man's ever going to do it for you. See, when you're at peace with Jesus and everything's square with your first love, then you approach marriage with the idea, I'm already satisfied. I'm already full. I'm at peace. I don't need anything from you. I'm going to spend my life giving to you. And you don't get that in the world. And you think you can beat the odds? Well, they're great odds. Look at the divorce statistics. And then what about the ones who are staying married for whatever reason and they can't stand each other? God knew the score when he said in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they can't. I hope you don't spend a lifetime finding that out. Verse 5 says, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. I can only imagine what that would be like. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they had heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter in a thing which ought not to be done. So she's got a lot of brothers who are very angry. It's like an Italian family, man. You got the mob coming for you now. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. And then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I'll give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as my wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, they got a plan. So they start talking with Hamor and Shechem and all the gang there and say, you know what, as Jews, you know, we're all circumcised individuals, part of our religious beliefs. And if you will adopt what is generally an outward sign of adhering to our religious practice, forget about the fact that they're not going to change it all inwardly. If you'll do this, we'll go with your plan. We'll let Dinah marry Shechem, and we'll marry your women folk, and your men can marry our women folk, and we'll just be one big happy family. But they were moving in reality into this deceitful plan to wreak revenge upon Shechem and upon his extended family. An agreement was proposed, one of marriage, one of sharing mutual riches and finances, and it's all about comfort. So while Jacob's sons, plural, didn't really consider this offer, we need to make note of something before we move on. We need to make note of the fact that it was indeed offered. And I think that's significant here. Because, gang, this is ultimately what Satan wants in such situations. He wants us to practice some cooperation, if you will, with the world. He wants us to compromise God's righteous standards. Let's just meet somewhere in between. Let's be good folks. So we go out and we basically conduct relationships exactly the way the world does. We're in bed with just as fast as the rest of the world is. We are being as unrighteous as everybody else is. But then we get married in a church so it looks good and everybody's happy thereafter. It's a farce. Satan wants compromise out of us Christians. And so we begin to reinterpret Scripture. We begin to start cutting the Bible apart, saying, well, he believes, or he meant this, and he didn't mean this. This still applies today. This no longer applies anymore. I mean, Shechem here was offering something that Jacob's boys kind of received as being kind of ridiculous. You know, this compromise, this saddling up close to the unredeemed world. But let's face it, hadn't Dinah already accepted that? Sure. That's how we got into this. Is Dinah was out mixing it up with the unredeemed world, and Jacob either wasn't aware or he didn't care. Scripture speaks of the believer living in the world, but not of the world. And let's face it, we're here. I'm not proposing that we, you know, move all down to Texas into the compound or, you know, further south, drink green Kool-Aid. We're here. James 4:4 says, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? Can any verse be clearer than that? Friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God. Period. And yet we let our children go out and mix it up with the world. And I'm not talking about, you know, going to public school. If that's a decision you went, I'm okay with that. But who are their friends? Who are they hanging out with? Who are they in overnights with? Where is this going on? You cannot let them go out in the world if you don't want them to become like the world. You're living in la-la land. To believe that's not going to happen. One pass. One chance. Parents, do you know what your kids are writing on the internet? On the MySpace pages and all the rest? Do you have an idea? We do. We have some pretty savvy computer people around here. Maybe you should check. I think you might be shocked. Second Corinthians 6:14 says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? John 17:15, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. This is Jesus praying to the Father, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not part of this world any more than I am. Come up from amongst them and be ye separate. We've totally lost the concept of separation from a world that has never been more wicked than it is today. Jacob's sons, were acting deceitfully. And if that isn't a picture of like father, like son, I've never seen one. They're doing exactly what dad has been doing since we first started reading about Jacob. I mean, how could Jacob rightfully condemn them? He paved their way. He was the example of how to deal with difficult situations. He was their dad, and he was the picture of deception. Nothing's worse than listening to a parent talk about wanting their child to be a great servant of God, and they're a spiritual deadbeat. They're not going to be a great servant of God. They're going to be like you. And if they do manage to pull out of that, and they are a great servant of God, guess what they'll think of you? Yeah. They'll think you're a deadbeat. Do you want that? My dad was a man of God. He is a man of God. one that had a very close and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I have no doubt today that my ideals and my walk with Christ reflect directly to watching my dad. I've shared from the pulpit before. Even as a small boy, I can remember as vivid as just sitting here looking at you, the tears welling in my father's eyes as he would talk about walking with Jesus. About how much he loved the Lord. And to this day, that's my idea of a real man. My dad was a servant of servants to the Lord. Sunday school superintendent for the most time I grew up. And I was in church on Sunday morning. I was in church Sunday night. I was in church Wednesday night, come hell or high water. Never got to watch Disney. It's always on Sunday nights. And that was prior to VHS. Sorry. Verse 19 says, "So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, and he spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain," okay, "they were all very, very sore." Let your imagination roll there. "The two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city, and they killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses." Jacob's sons here moved to commit what was essentially mass murder. Mass murder. Do you ever read the newspapers? And certainly it's full of them these days. The economy is kind of really cranked down on everybody. So we got people snapping all over the place and putting on bulletproof jackets and waiting for cops to shoot them and all kinds of crazy stuff. By the way, that one, he was scared that Obama's administration was going to take his guns and that the police couldn't protect them anymore. So what did he do? He killed some police. That works good. But anyway, so all these things are happening, and the world's kind of, you know, unraveling here. And it's hard to fathom what is going on. But it's the same situation as they're dealing with here. You read it, the aftermath, and the moms always say, "You know, I don't understand how this happens. Bobby is such a good boy." They always say that. "But Bobby's a good boy." No, Bobby's not a good boy. He killed people in cold blood. Bobby's not a good boy. So where was mom and dad's head if they thought Bobby was a good boy and he picked up a gun and he walked into a nursing home or walked into a school and just randomly started killing people? Now, what that tells me is Bobby's mommy and daddy had their heads someplace dark and didn't understand what was going on with Bobby. I expect that from the world. I don't expect that from believers. Certainly not in this church. That's my world. These guys performed terrible acts And they did so with an air of self-righteousness. If they were asked, hey boys, what you've done, is it evil? Well, maybe, they would answer. But not as evil as Shechem and Hamor's actions. See, they had learned something from their father. And that's the idea that the end justifies the means. Just like Jacob had been doing now, time and time again. Jacob always seemed to believe that good can come out of evil. So did his boys. They murdered and then they sacked the city of material wealth. They took the women and they took the children as slaves, likely concubines, only then doing exactly to Hamor and the family what they had done to their sister. But see, it's okay for these guys. They were righteous, or so they perceived. So the original idea that all of this was bad, you know, the original idea of this was bad enough. But when it actually played out, the evil, as often evil does, it went further than originally envisioned. They're going to teach those guys a lesson. Oh yeah, they taught them a lesson, all right. Cold-blooded murder, killed everybody. Took their children. Took their wives. Made them slaves. Took all their stuff. Trashed the town. And you could look at that and say, how did that happen? It happens because, gang, when a person is out of the will of God, when he or she is in active compromise with the world, a little bit of Jesus, I'll come to youth group, you know, on Sundays, but then during the week, I'll live a whole different life. When a person is in active compromise with the world and with the flesh, there is seemingly no limit to how far that person will go. We intend to stop short, but it never happens that way. We can be quite surprised at the things we do. I mean, we can stand actually just shocked, blinded by disobedience, blinded by concession in our lives. I have seen previously committed, absolutely sold out, seemingly sold out believers who move from first warming their hands at the fires of the enemy to actually moving in with them and joining in active participation in their evil. And I stand back, it's like, how did that happen? How did he or she become such a weasel? Well, chances are real good because dad's a weasel. You say, now you're just being cruel. No, I'm being honest. And somebody, for God's sake, somebody needs to call it as it falls. I have had, the past year and a half, a newfound commitment to the youth in this church. We have moved extensively in finances, in resources, in focus, everything we can to focus on the youth of this church. But parents, I cannot do it without you. It doesn't do me any good to bring them here and teach them the Word of God, take them up like we did in the weekend, and go to a retreat and teach them all stuff if they go home and they don't get a Jesus example at home. And again, how many of us are more concerned with polishing them up and making them look good on the outside and making sure there's no consequences to sin? I got that idea. How about locking them down so they can't go do that? Because it's your responsibility. See, because frankly, my kid would never see the outside. Never see the light of day, if that's what it took. You say, it can't be done. Oh, my friends, it can. How much do you love them? Are you loving them enough to sacrifice and do whatever is necessary? Now, you can't lead a horse. You can lead a horse to water. You can't make him drink. But I am going to lead that horse to water. Raise up a child in heat in the way he shall go. And what's it say? And he will not depart from it. Did I try to make a break? You bet. Never could really pull it off very successfully. Because I couldn't turn off the Word of God. I couldn't turn off the voice of God in my head. So I'd run, and the faster I'd run, the faster God would run. And finally I surrendered. And here I stand, or sit tonight. Here I sit for you. Why? Because my parents raised me before Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, absolutely, without a doubt. That's why. Verse 30 says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" Jacob's reaction to the situation, once he became aware of it, once he found out what had transpired, look what happened. He reacted solely on how it affected him. Notice the language. "You have troubled me. I am few in number. They will gather against me to kill me. I shall be destroyed. My house and I." You see, Jacob was concerned only with worldly safety, with his own reputation. And ultimately, this is the root cause of all poor parenting: selfishness. How often today I hear parents complain about their children's behavior. They speak of how painful it is to them and how embarrassing it is to them, yet they do not move to stop it. This is in effect saying that what's important is them, not the child. Now that may be harsh to hear, but if you heard it from someone else, how would you accept it? Is the story here before Jacob, is this false? Jacob's boys here, they were still willing to defend their actions. You notice that? They felt they were righteous because the initial deed was so evil. But you know something? God doesn't make those kind of allowances. He says in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine." In the end, we see that both Jacob's sons and his daughter were simply victims of unchecked worldliness. Poor parenting that prevented allowed that to become a cancer in the home. It grew, it manifested, it became something that consumed their family. It's hard sometimes to get our hands around the idea of worldliness, doesn't it? You say, well, what is that? Can you define that, Tim? Well, one thing's for sure, we know it when we see it, don't we? Finally, we need to note here that God allowed Jacob to go into the depths of sin. Thankfully, despite the wayward journey that he took, thankfully God never abandoned him. And parents, God has not abandoned you. Is it a tough job? I can only imagine. And I'm not talking about, you know, going, you know, over to your 20-year-old kid's house and slapping him around a little bit. Too late. You better just pray a lot and be a fine example. But now, if they're 15, it's a different story. God is faithful. Do you believe that tonight? You say, I don't know if I can do this, Tim. You can do this. He tells you he'll never put you through anything you're not able to handle. So, Peter, you get up. and you step out of the boat onto the water, and the Lord Jesus Christ will take your hand, and He'll cover you the rest of the way. It can't be all discipline. My advice always to all you parents, since I've ever been a pastor, has always been this sweet and simple counsel. Lots and lots and lots of love, and lots and lots and lots of discipline. Bury them in both. I had a lot of discipline in my house, but never, ever, ever did I doubt my Father's love for me. Never. And I mean, He put some blisters on my behind that you'd think would make me want to doubt that, but I never did. He always loved me. Because we were family that prayed together. We had devotions in the evenings together. He supported me in the things I was interested in. He encouraged me. He corrected me. And yes, on many occasions, He whooped me good. And yet I'm still alive. I haven't become all violent and got an AK-47 and went and started killing people because my dad spanked me when I was a kid. That's what the shrinks are all trying to tell you today. You can't spank your kid. Let me make something clear to you today. The Bible says if you don't spank your kid, you don't love them. Now again, if they're 17 or 18, that could be difficult. Could be bigger than you are. But there's other ways to create pain. And yes, you have to be careful these days, and I wouldn't recommend you doing it in the super value. Raise up a child in the way he shall go. He will not depart from it. Jacob had received a lot of pain in his life. And here he had absolutely reached the bottom. I mean, gang, let me make something clear. Give you a solemn truth that you can take home with you tonight. With disobedience comes pain. With disobedience comes pain. And is it or is it not a fact that that's how God deals with us? I mean, is there anyone in here that God has never allowed you some pain to get your attention? And if that's the case, man, you are an angel. You should write a book or something. With disobedience comes pain. Now, our society again wants to debate that this evening. They want to debate that truth. They want to reinvent God as some benevolent Santa Claus that wants to look the other way when it comes to sin. But we know, practically speaking, that's simply not reality. Because God spanks, doesn't He? Sure He does. I wonder what His interaction with us should teach us tonight about being godly and righteous parents. Please don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not suggesting you go home and start beating your kids. I suggest you go home and start loving your kids, which requires discipline. I don't want any regrets in any of you. God has called you that are parents to a very daunting task. I believe it's harder now than ever in the history of mankind. But if you love your kids, you will win this war. And if you got kids tonight, you have my prayers. I want you to know tonight, in closing, we as a church, we love your kids. We are doing everything we can for your kids, from little tiny ones downstairs all the way up through youth group, through street level. But gang, we will never replace you, nor should we. But we also will not take the blame. It's up to you. Let's stand.